This morning, we are going to be taking a look at Genesis chapter 16, and the title, if today's sermon has a title, the title of the sermon is The God Who Sees. This passage of scripture in Genesis chapter 16 is very rich, with lots and lots of things that we could talk about, and images of God's graciousness and His character and His desire for all men and women to know Him, and it's a powerful passage. There's also quite a lot in there about human relationships, about faith or the lack thereof, about presumption and trying to do things in our own strength, and we could spend a long time looking at this passage. I'm going to focus in on a couple of things, and most particularly, I'm going to be looking at Hagar's naming of God, which is a very unique passage. In all the scriptures, nobody gets to give God a name. God gives people names, and people give places names, but Hagar actually assigns a name to God, and it's the only time anything like this happens in the entire book, and so a very important principle that seems to be there, and a powerful lesson, I think, that we can extract from that. But before we get to that, why don't we pray and ask the Lord's grace as we read the scripture. We know that unless the Holy Spirit opens up our eyes, we really can't see anything, and we can't drink deep from the well of salvation unless the Lord shows us where the well is. So let's ask the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes, shall we? Lord, as we come to your word, the text is before us, but the meaning is locked up. We ask, Lord, that you would unlock these texts for us and open up the eyes of our understanding to see what it is that you have done for us, what it is that you've done in these and the lives that are given for us, the biographical information on the page. But Lord, make it something we can take and apply into our own lives. Teach us who you are. As we read these words, teach us who we are in Christ. Show us where Jesus is in this passage. We ask, Lord, that our hearts would be wide open and that you would wake us up and that the truth would be like a seed that's planted in us that grows and bears its fruit in the right season. I pray that today's time in your word would be rich and memorable. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis chapter 16 from verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." So the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees, El Roi. For she said, here I also have seen him. Have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Okay, there it is. There's the passage. Quite a story. It is a story which will appear a little bit later. In Genesis chapter 21, we get some more of the story of Hagar. And in Galatians chapter 4 in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul takes this passage and he gives some commentary on it. And it becomes a metaphor. These individuals become pictures of Judaism and the church in the new creation, and they are expounded upon in a different meaning, a different understanding. Galatians, the Galatians chapter 4 passage, we're not going to address in this session today, because we'll get to that when we get to the Genesis 21 chapter, which is still a few chapters ahead of us, and we'll talk about that at that point. But for the time being, I want to take a look at the surface value of the story and try and see ourselves in this context. This is a long time ago, some 3,000 years ago, a little bit more, maybe 4,000 years ago, that this was happening. We're thinking circa, I don't know, maybe 1940 BC. And so probably almost 4,000 years ago, culture very different to ours, clearly. And although I think that there are probably some places in the world where you can go, and nomadic cultures may have similar arrangements and similar laws. For us, it's a strange story. It's a story that doesn't fit into the context of our idea of marriage. And we're monogamous. We believe in monogamous relationships here in the United States, at least for the time being, and this therefore is a bit odd. But let's try and bring some clarity to that. According to the laws that were in other cultures around about the same time that you can read about, I think in the Code of Hammurabi, there's a passage that deals with these kinds of relationships, marriage relationships. I believe that the law was such that if in a polygamous relationship, marriage with multiple wives, if the head wife did not have children of her own, she could assign her concubine, her maid servant, as a concubine or as another wife to the patriarch, and the patriarch then begetting offspring through this concubine. Those children would be assigned to the head wife and would become heirs of the patriarch through that line. A strange version of lineage, as it were, and I think very definitely a perversion of God's original plan. When we see marriage for the first time in the book of Genesis, for the first time at all, it's between one man and one woman, and their offspring through them are, when we look at the lineage that's given in the early chapters of Genesis, we see what appears to be monogamous relationship. Anyway, at least in the Garden of Eden, God planned it for monogamy, and I want to make that context perfectly clear. Although polygamy is all throughout the Old Testament, there are many, many references to multiple marriage. There's never any reference to a multiple marriage that was happy. And so just in case we ever have anybody listening to this sermon online years from now and looking back to say, what did Living Hope Family Church think about polygamy? I will say that the scriptures clearly show, even in those references like this one, that polygamy was never a good thing, and the result of it was never positive in any of these relationships. So the interesting thing is that God doesn't seem to take offense at the polygamy here, although in the middle of this thing, you do see the angel of the Lord coming to Hagar, who is now a wife of Abram, according to, according to verse 3, Sarai gave Hagar, her maid, to her husband to be his wife. So she's a wife there. But in verse 9, the angel of the Lord speaks to Hagar and says, Hagar, Sarai's maid. He doesn't say Hagar, Abram's wife. He says Hagar, Sarah's maid. So in the angel of the Lord's eyes, Hagar and her relationship with Abram was not seen in the same kind of context. She was spoken to by the angel of the Lord in her subservient relationship. Now this, again, it sort of raises some issues. I think just socially, we look at this and we say, well, it seems to be some version of slavery in this, or at least servanthood that crosses the boundaries of human rights, so that someone can be given to somebody else as a concubine, and this is acceptable. So we look at that, of course, in 21st century, Western mindset, and this doesn't sit well with us at all. And I don't know that it really should sit well with us. The situation was legal in their context, and it was appropriate that people had done this before. It was done multiple times. But in terms of God's promise, this whole exercise represents a different kind of response to the promise of God than what we saw in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, you've got God making a covenant with Abram. We talked about this last week. It was so profound and so valuable, rich, amazing. Abram is talking to the Lord, and the Lord says, I am your shield and your very great reward. And Abram is so full of faith and trusting, and it says right there that his faith was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15 is just such a triumphant passage. And then Genesis 16, the very next chapter, we get this story of a different kind of response to the promise of God. Interestingly, the chapter begins by focusing on Sarah's very, very difficult emotional state. She is disappointed. She's disheartened. She hasn't got any children. She's feeling the sting of that, the deep pain of not being able to give her husband the offspring that God has promised. And out of her own anxiety and anguish, she comes up with some crazy idea. Not an unusual idea, but she comes up with this idea, which is the idea of the world around her, the ways of the world around her, and she wants to make it work. She so desperately wants to see Abram's vision in the Lord come to pass, and she wants to be a part of that. And so she takes this divergent path from the faithfulness that Abram's shown in Genesis 15. But just in case you think that Sarah is going to be responsible for all the bad stuff now, the truth is Abram in this passage is really quite complicit. He just goes right along with what's being offered to him here. And for whatever reason, I believe that it wasn't just acquiescing to the will of his wife, but it seems that probably her idea sounded right in his ears. This is the first thing that I want to draw our attention to, because you and I have promises from the Lord also, and things that God has spoken to us in our own lives. And there are times when we see that the fulfillment of those promises is just out of our reach. It's too far out of our reach, and we can't grasp it. And so as a result, we make efforts. We come up with plans. We design these plots so that we can get that thing a little closer and lay our hands on it. And we somehow persuade ourselves that by helping God in performing his task, his miraculous task, we will get closer to experiencing the promises of the Lord in our lives. You can apply it in your life in any way that seems fit with your current circumstances. But any time we take matters outside of the purity of God's will and God's way, and we start to do it our way, we run into the same kind of problems that Abram and Sarah are going to run into here. It wasn't but one verse between Sarah saying, look, here's my great idea, and that was a really bad idea, Abram, and it's all your fault. It's one verse, just one verse, nothing in between. And what we see is that the nature of human beings is such that even when we think we've got the right idea, you don't understand what we're working with is flawed humanity. In this situation, Sarah goes in with this great idea that everybody's going to be okay, everybody's going to be righteous and do this right. And in her own mind, she's seeing herself cuddling an infant and saying, "This is my son." But Hagar's a real person. She's a servant, but she's a real person. And Sarah didn't account for that. She didn't account for the maternal instinct that Hagar would have. And maybe they were just really close. I don't know. I think Hagar was most likely quite a lot younger than Sarah. She was probably well within childbearing age, and Sarah was quite a lot older than that. And so this young girl, I don't know what their relationship might have been like, but maybe she treated her like she was a daughter, or they were really close friends. But boy, did that change. Because there's something in this passage that we need to see about sexuality and human sexuality. It should be exclusive. That relationship is an exclusive relationship. You know, I know it seems I don't want to talk about vulgar things, but this topic of human sexuality is not vulgar. It's a God-given part of our human existence, and it has to be in the right context if it's going to be glorifying to the Lord. Sarah and Abram, they break one of the cardinal rules, I think. And this is me superimposing my 21st century mindset over the 4,000-year-old story, but I think they break one of the cardinal mindsets, and that is the sanctity and the sacredness of the marriage bed. And I think we've come a very long way from this, although our society may be trending back towards this again. I don't know. You may see 10 years from now that polygamy is an acceptable thing in the United States. Who knows? I mean, there's so much that's happened in the last 20 years that we never thought would happen. Who knows whether 10 years from now polygamy will be a story again? And I just want to say right now that's a really, really bad idea, because there's a privateness, there's a sacredness to that sexual relationship which results in the offspring that God promises that needs to be protected and it needs to be honored. And any kind of sexuality outside of that commitment and that covenant will end up with disaster, brokenness, broken hearts, broken lives. Listen, marriage itself is hard enough. To then make it more difficult by confusing things with this and defiling that sacredness. I just want to say to you, please, I beg you, my brothers and my sisters, honor God with your purity. Honor God with your purity in thought and in deed. Here's what we see. Hagar conceives and no doubt immediately puts two and two together and says, well, the problem doesn't lie with Abram. The problem certainly lies with Sarah, and the barrenness in Abram's house is Sarah. And so she despises Sarah in her mind and in her heart and in her eyes, and Sarah feels it, and well, she should. And it immediately changes her heart. She goes from being so excited and so hopeful to being desperately disappointed. And this is the nature of taking matters into our own hands. It doesn't take long for that matter which we took into our own hands to turn sour. And then we start to blame everybody else around us. I was reading in a commentary, and one of the commentators, this is actually Warren Wiersbe, gave some evidences of biblical faith and how these people, Abram and Sarah right here, show that they are clearly not walking in biblical faith in this exercise. He says, when you review... He says, these then are the evidences of true biblical faith. Number one, you are concerned only for the glory of God. true biblical faith, you're concerned only for the glory of God. It's a very interesting point. In this passage, I don't think Sarah was really concerned about the glory of God at all. She was looking at her own lack and her own desire to be a mother, and she was looking at her own self to be glorified. So she was really looking to satisfy a need in herself, and it had nothing to do with the glory of God whatsoever. So clearly not passing test number one. Test number two, you're willing to wait. Willing to wait. Well, was Sarah willing to wait in this situation? It's been 10 years already since they've moved, so 10 years seems to be a long time to wait, but she wasn't willing to wait for God to fulfill it. She was willing to wait for a certain amount of time, but at a certain point, she ran out of faith, as it were. So true biblical faith says, I will wait until God performs this miracle, and I will not take the matters into my own hands. Just this week, I had a conversation with somebody who had a decision to make about whether or not they should do something according to God's will or according to their own scheming. And for all intents and purposes, the logic of their whole process was very evident. It was very clear. It made perfect sense for them to do this thing in the certain manner which they were proposing. And we went out and had some breakfast together, and over a cup of coffee, I listened to the story as to how if this didn't take place within a certain amount of time, the prolonging of the fulfillment of that desire would be just pushed off for another 2 years. Unless paperwork could be shown that allowed this particular issue now, for another 2 years, the opportunity would not come again, and by that stage, it might be too late. So in order to get that, there was a sense of, I've got to get this paperwork taken care of. But there was no legitimate way to get the paperwork taken care of unless you fudge a few things. So this individual and I sitting talking about this, and I'm just sipping away at my coffee and thinking, I don't know, man, but this sounds a whole lot like the whole Sarah and Hagar version of the story. And I just don't know how well this is going to turn out if you pursue matters by fudging the paperwork. And I hope I haven't made that story too vague, but I also don't want to make the story too clear, because I don't want to breach any confidence. But the illustration is a very real, very now illustration for you. Somebody who's wrestling, they're in the crucible right now, the heat is being intensified and they're feeling it, they need to do something different, they need to make that change, and this is the only way that they can see to make that change happen. There are no exemptions. So what do you do? And I have to advise the only way I know how. And the advice is, those who wait upon the Lord shall not be put to shame. Those who wait upon the Lord shall not be put to shame. Those who make haste will be put to shame. You make haste and you run into things in your version of it, and you say, well, I've got to get it by this. This is the deadline. Got to have it by then. Who created that deadline? And as far as deadlines go, the Lazarus story is a prime example of how God doesn't pay any attention to deadlines, if you know what I'm saying. Lazarus was dead 4 days when Jesus showed up, and that's not too late, because Jesus, all he has to do is just say one word. In our English version, it's come forth, two words, but I think in the original text, it's just one. Come, and that's all it takes, is one word. Even dead things, even things past their prime, even things past their due date, even things past the deadline, can be brought back by the miraculous power of a God who sees and a God who knows everything that we need. So true biblical faith looks, number one, for the glory of God only. Number two, is willing to wait. Number three, is obeying God's word. True biblical faith must obey God's word. I mean, that seems pretty obvious, but then again, it's not all that obvious when you've got something in front of you that you really want. And your little inner lawyer is going off, making sure that you've got a perfect argument to get that thing that you want so badly. And those little lawyers in our heads are pretty convincing. But the Bible gives us instruction how to do things and how not to do things. And some of the instruction may be a bit fuzzy. Some of it needs a little closer study. But some of the instruction in the Bible is very straightforward. I mean, if you read through the book of Proverbs, there's some pretty straightforward instructions there. And if you contradict those instructions, you are, in effect, going against the very word of God, because those words were not penned by some arbitrary person. They're not just life's little maxims. Go ahead and apply these and maybe life will be good. No. This is considered to be the inspired word of God, written at the hands of men, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so if this is the word of God and it is to be obeyed, and disobeying it is disobeying God himself, then it seems obvious that true biblical faith would need to line up with what the scriptures actually say. So when Jesus says, if somebody wants your shirt, give him your cloak as well. If somebody demands that you go 1 mile, go two. If somebody slaps you in the face, turn the other cheek. When Jesus says these things, these are not just just examples of what it might be like to be a good person. They are instructions to the Christian on how we should process abuse. How do we deal with that? Now, there are different levels of abuse, and in this passage that we're reading today, there's some abuse that takes place. It's not necessarily physical abuse. Don't know that Hagar's in physical harm, but she's certainly being emotionally abused and very badly treated. And we'll take a look at what God does with that in just a minute. But we must obey God's word. And we can't fudge our way around that. So true biblical faith obeys God's word. And the fourth thing is, true biblical faith is evidenced by God's peace and joy within. There may be chaos reigning outside. There may be all kinds of storms and bad stuff happening all around you, but you've got the peace of God on the inside of you, and the joy of the Lord is your portion. We are led by this peace of God. So biblical faith has these four things. And when you review, Warren Wiersbe says, when you review the four evidences of biblical faith that I just explained, you see that Abram and Sarah didn't pass the test. They were unwilling to wait on the Lord. They rushed ahead with their own plans. They acted only to please themselves and not to glorify God. They were not obeying the word, and what they did certainly did not bring joy and peace to their hearts or to their home. So, I mean, they didn't even get one of them right. Biblical faith was definitely not evidenced there. We should all examine our own actions. There are things that you and I are taking and doing that we really shouldn't be. And this story is a classic example, and it is written for our admonition and our instruction. And I encourage you very much to examine those things that you're going after where you're bending the rules a little bit and return again to the faithfulness to God's word. Okay, let's talk about the abuse for the moment. Here's an amazing thing that you might not have noticed, but up until this point, we've really only seen great heroes in all the character studies that we've had up until Genesis 16. I mean, think about it. You've got sort of legendary figures. You've got Adam and Eve. You've got Enoch. You've got Noah. You've got Abraham. These are big people, important people. They become heroes of the faith and so forth. Hagar is a slave girl. She's a little nobody. She doesn't really have any family to speak of that we know about. We don't see any heritage here. How she became a servant of Abram and Sarah is also obscure. We don't know, but we can only guess. Maybe it was when they went down to Egypt in chapter 12. Maybe that's where Hagar comes from. And certainly that's where most commentators would assign her. She came from that excursion, which was a bad idea as well. Hagar was one of those inheritance things that Abram got but wasn't supposed to get kind of thing. And this relationship that he has with her turns out to be very, very bad in its the long-standing relationship between the Ishmaelites and the offspring of Ishmael and then the offspring of Isaac. the promised one, well, we still have trouble in the Middle East because of these things. Although in the book of Genesis, we never see any difficulty between Ishmael and Isaac, except perhaps for one passage in chapter 21. But anyway, all of that to say, there's really nothing good that came out of Egypt for Abram and Sarah. And Hagar comes out of there, but you would think then, why should it be that we have her story in here? She is a nobody. She doesn't matter to anybody. She's a slave girl. Well, I think that the reason why she's in there is because God wants to show us a little bit about his heart. We've learned some about how we shouldn't do things and how we should do things, but let's take a good look at how God represents himself in this passage. Hagar has an encounter with the Lord. Now, it says there that the angel of the Lord speaks to her, but appears to her, so she has an angelic visitation. But for those of you who are confused as to who this angel of the Lord is, it would seem at the beginning that he's just an angel appearing to a girl at a well in the wilderness, kind of like, I suppose, you could say, an angel of the Lord appeared to Mary or to Elizabeth in the New Testament. Angel of the Lord appeared to Daniel or whoever. But the difference between those apparitions, those appearances of angels, and this one is that this angel of the Lord says in verse 10, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly." This is clearly not the voice of an angel. So the angel of the Lord, this title, the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, is very specific. And a study of this, I can't get into right now, but a study of this shows that this angel of the Lord is, in fact, clearly God himself showing up to speak to her. Now, we have not, to this point, we have not had the Lord actually showing up in physical form. Apart from in the last chapter, we had in Genesis 15, we had the appearance of a smoking refiner's fire pot and a blazing torch that were representatives of the Lord, as it were, images representing the Lord making the covenant and giving Abram the promise. Before that, we've had the Lord speak to Abram in visions, and we've had the Lord speak to Noah in visions, and prior to that, we had God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. But we really have no other physical appearance of God. Anyway, so this is really a first thing, it's first mention. And what we have is the angel of the Lord physically appearing to her by a spring. It's very interesting. In fact, it says the angel of the Lord found her, verse 7, which means the angel of the Lord was looking for her. He went out to find her. What does this tell us? If the angel of the Lord is God, and he uses words as if he is God, he says, "I will multiply your descendants." No angel can say that. Only God can say that. "So that they shall not be counted for the multitude. And the angel of the Lord said, 'Behold, you are with child,'" etc. "You shall call his name such and such." And then she goes on and actually calls him God. She says, "You are the God who sees me." And she says, "Have I here seen him who sees me?" She herself says, I've just seen God. Same kind of language that Moses uses when he's on Mount Sinai, when he sees the back of the Lord. The Lord passes by and puts him in the cleft of the rock. You know that part of the story? So if the angel of the Lord is the Lord appearing here, it is a pre-incarnate Christophany or theophany. Jesus is meeting with Hagar in the wilderness. And this is the first time we see this. And here he speaks to this girl who's a slave girl, and he gives her a promise and a destiny. And he shows her that she is important to him. Just on the surface of it, this passage shows us that the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was a God who cared about the small people. All the religions of the world have always shown, at least certainly the ones at this time, that gods would reveal themselves to kings and to rulers. And whoever God revealed himself to, or whoever the gods revealed themselves to, those people were elevated to positions of authority and leadership because they had unique encounters with deity. And they were considered to be heroes. They were wealthy and strong and powerful. But here, the God that you and I serve, the first time we see him, he's appearing to a nobody. What this ought to tell you is that God cares about ordinary people. That you don't have to be somebody great for God to pay attention to you. Because in his eyes, you are special and important. Now, interesting, as God speaks to her here, the angel of the Lord speaks to her. And I'd say the angel is a translation, of course. The word angel just means messenger, and in the original language, it's not necessarily a being with wings. We're talking about a messenger or a representative of or an ambassador of the Lord. And the angel of Yahweh, or the representation of Yahweh, or the ambassador of Yahweh, in this case, Jesus, is saying to her, who are you, essentially? What are you doing? Where have you come from? He calls her by her name, Hagar, Sarah's maid. He calls her by her name and establishes her position, recognizes that she is who she is in the world in which she lives. He doesn't come out and say, oh, ye of great faith, mighty woman of God. He doesn't say that like he does to Gideon, you great man of faith. He comes to her in her brokenness. She's a pregnant girl. She's just conceived, and she's, who knows, 3 months along, 4 months along, I don't know. She's just walked 100 miles in the wilderness, running away. She's going back to Egypt. She's on her journey down towards Egypt through the wilderness of the Negev, and down in the south part of the Negev, there's a place called Kadesh Barnea. And there, somewhere in that region, we find this, what may be the well, Be'er Lahai-Roi. And there is where she encounters the Lord. She's gone over 100 miles probably from Hebron, where Abram and Sarah are. She's in the wilderness, she's alone, she's a pregnant girl, and she has nothing in the world and nobody. And God shows up looking for her and calls her by her name. If you and I ever get into our heads that God is only interested in us when we're successful or wealthy, or he's only ever going to pay attention to us when we're doing things right, or he's only ever going to find us when we're in a place of faith, I don't want you to know, return to this story and have a look here and see how God sees. God looks at this girl and he loves her. And he has a purpose for her and a place for her. And that's the God you and I serve. In case you walk through the streets of Hyannis and think maybe that God doesn't care about the people around you, go back to the story. Abram and Sarah weren't having the angel of the Lord appear to them. Not at this point. Nobody else is having the angel of the Lord seeking them out in the wilderness. But the homeless pregnant girl is. The homeless abused pregnant girl is. Because God cares about the abused girl and the unborn baby. It's one of the reasons why I think places like Independence House and some of these shelters around us are so important to the Lord. Whether those shelters are run by Christians or not, whether the programs are once were Christian and aren't anymore, is irrelevant. God cares about these people. God cares about these people who show up for meals at Faith Assembly during the week at the homeless feeding program or the neighborhood kitchen. God cares about these people. God cares about the people that show up at the Salvation Army for the Christmas dinner and receive gloves and scarves as their Christmas gift from generous citizens. God cares about these people. God doesn't just care about them. They don't have a special monopoly on God, the poor, but they're not ignored by God. They're just as important. And so for you and me, we need to understand this is the God that we serve. He is the God of the underprivileged. He is the God who goes out after the homeless and seeks them and says to them, come, return. Interestingly enough, he said to her, go back. Come back to that place where you were being so abused. Now, I'm not saying that she was being physically abused, because clearly I think that would be overreaching. That would be stretching. And I'm not saying that there's any easy answer for an abusive situation. And I think that there are others who are mostly specialized in this area. And if you are having difficulty with this, if you're in a position of abuse, being abused by somebody, you really need to get some wise counsel and some help from professionals and people who have given their lives to this kind of thing to help you get free. Freedom happens not because of circumstances, though. Freedom happens in the heart. And what happened here is this girl who was abused and feeling discouraged and depressed and just wanting to run away, the place that she found freedom was in the wilderness at that well where she discovered that there was a God who sees her. And this is where true freedom lies. True freedom comes not when we have the best circumstances of life. True freedom comes when we know that there is a God who sees us in the midst of our circumstances and has a plan for our lives still. For us as Christians, we may think that we're only going to be walking in the plan and the will of God when everything around us is going well. But in this particular case, she had to go back for another 14 years into the situation. And then at the end of those 14 years in chapter 21, she's going to be kicked out again. Well, she ran away the first time. She's going to be kicked out in chapter 21. And it's going to be a very discouraging and disappointing time. And the Lord is again going to appear to her and again going to restore her hope. Because honestly, freedom doesn't come with external circumstance. Freedom comes right in here. And that's the message of the gospel that's right there in Genesis chapter 16. When we discover that God sees us, that God knows us, that God hears our cry, and that God has a plan for our lives, that's where we find the redemption of who we are. Now, obviously, there's more to salvation, there's more to the gospel story than just that. We need forgiveness for our sins. That's the paramount thing. We need to be restored and reconciled to God through Christ's blood. But part of the gospel story is this, that God not only saves us out of damnation, but God saves us into salvation. And God gives us the power and the ability to endure and to be back in the place where we are not safe in the world's eyes. I was reading an article by Catherine Krager last night, and she was a theologian and Cape Cod resident, passed away a few years ago. She was one of the founders of Trinity Christian Academy and a very amazing woman. And reading an article that she had, she was very involved in the development of Independence House, I believe. And she used Independence House as a place to gain a lot of knowledge for the books that she wrote on for battered women and abused women and so forth. She got some very good material out there. And she wrote an article about Hagar and the disappointment of working with people to get them extracted out of positions, out of places of abuse, only to find out that later they go back into those places again, and how disappointing that is for people who work in that arena. And I think the same is true when we work with people who have addictions or even homelessness. You put so much effort in, and you just think, if I can just get this person into a home and get them free from that anxiety of insecurity of where they're going to live and what they're going to eat and so forth. If I can just get them in that or put them in the right environment, they're going to be better. And then you find out that they're not, because there's just too much going on. It can be incredibly disappointing. But the lesson to be learned here is that circumstantially, Hagar didn't really have any change. And yet, she was no longer alone. And that was more than enough. So for whatever it's worth, I think it's a very, very important lesson for you and I to learn. And that will also help you to gain peace in the midst of your storm. Okay. Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand, the angel of the Lord said. Return. And then the angel of the Lord said, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. So he gives her the same kind of promise that he's given Abraham. And it's not Abraham's promise. It's a different promise. And God has different promises for each of us. Just because you don't have the same promise as somebody else, you look at your life and your life looks different to somebody else's. The playing out of your circumstances looks different. You may then start to compare your life to somebody else's. And here's what God says. Don't worry about what I'm giving to anybody else. Here's what I'm giving to you. Now, can you lay hold of that? Can you take that and can you own that? Because that's what faith is. And if Abraham's believing God was accredited to him for righteousness, then Hagar returning to Abram and Sarah in this passage, surely we must then, even though it's not written there, we must then correlate the two and see that if this equaled righteousness for Abraham, then surely this also equals righteousness for Hagar. Am I inferring too much from that? I don't know. Possibly. Because it's not written in the page. But it seems to me to be the same formula. She meets God. God speaks to her. She even names God. She gives God a name. The only time that ever happens in all of Scripture. You are the God who sees me. No man ever gets that privilege, but only a woman. Isn't it interesting that it was by a well in Samaria that we get that incredible and wonderful story of that woman who'd been married 5 times. The man she was with now is, well, wasn't her husband, and Jesus, the angel of the Lord, meets her right there at the well and says, won't you give me something to drink? And she says, you clearly don't understand that I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew. And he says, no, you don't understand who I am, because if you knew who I was, you would ask and I would give you to drink, because I'm the God who sees you. The man you're with is not your husband. You've been married 5 times. She says, how do you know everything about me? And behind the scenes, in between the lines, you and I can hear the echoes of a story from 2,000 years before that occasion. You can hear echoing through the mountains of Judea, you can hear the same voice, I am the God that sees you. And she runs off and tells the whole village, I've met the one. Surely this must be Messiah. He knows everything about me. And if that, in her case, brings about repentance and righteousness by faith, then surely in Hagar's case it does the same. We're looking at the first conversion. We're looking at the first miraculous conversion of somebody from, Lord knows what religion she brought with her from Egypt. And whether or not she adopted the religion of Abraham, but I'm sure with Sarah's mistreatment of her, she had lost that faith. But here in the wilderness, she meets God. And she obeys him. He gives her a promise and she obeys him. And I just think that that's hugely powerful. When you're in the midst of your storm, when you're in the midst of your difficulty, I say to you, you could be looking for the exit strategy, how to get out of your troubles. But you might miss the whole reason for that trouble. When you're in trouble, don't be looking for the exit strategy. Look for the God who sees you. Because you don't need an exit strategy. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are El Rohi, the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Rohi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. Interesting, she didn't bear a son for Sarah. The beginning of it, Sarah says, she'll bear me a son. But no, Hagar bears Abram a son. And that's how it's recorded in Scripture. And it's important for us to see. Because Hagar's calling and the promise to her was not the same. And it doesn't have to be the same. And God doesn't give this to Sarah because it's not Sarah's son. It's not going to be Sarah's son. And we're going to find out later that the promises that God makes to us, we need to hold on to God's version of that promise and not our own version of the promise. Because if we take it for ourselves, then we will have some substandard version of that. And God wants to give us the real deal. And sometimes he waits until it's too late and then gives it to you. Can you wait for that? Can you hold fast for that? Boyce expositional expository commentary says, one thing that happens when we stop trusting God, no matter how reasonable our lack of trust seems, it's then that we tend to blame God and other people as well for our difficulties. When you fail to trust God, you start blaming. Sarah did this at the beginning. She first said, well, I don't have a child because God's not giving me a child. So she blames God. You might just call that a fact. And maybe it is a fact, but God had promised that he was going to give Abram a son. And Abram and Sarah are married to each other, and God sees Sarah as Abram's wife, not anybody else. So if Sarah and Abram are one in the Lord, as you know, man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. If Sarah and Abram are one, then surely the promises made to Abram are also promises made to Sarah, which means God's already given her a promise she's going to have one. So she can blame God, saying, you've caused me to be barren, but actually God's not caused her to be barren. He's just waiting for the right moment. But here she is, disappointed, blaming God. And you and I do the same thing. And when we blame God, we take matters into our own hands. And when it goes wrong, we blame God and everybody else. The character studies, we can continue. I'm not going to do that now because we need to wrap the service up. But the character studies, you could continue in your own heart and you could think about this. Sarah's relationship with Hagar was very, very bad. She abused her friend, her maidservant, and took advantage of her and then treated her poorly. How many poor relationships do you have because you tried to manipulate God's will? And how many of those people have you broken with because they hurt you? But actually, the whole situation can be traced back to one underlying theme, your lack of faith. I just want to ask you, examine all your broken relationships. And where you have stepped out of God's will and now become at odds with others because of it, I think that the only solution is repentance. Repent. Go back. Repent before the Lord. Say, God, I'm sorry I took matters into my own hands, and I repent for that. And now that I've repented before you, I need to go and repent before those people whose hearts I have broken because of my mistreatment of them, because I tried to manipulate them so that they could give me God's will. Maybe that's as simple as you had something coming to you. Maybe it was a job and payment that you needed, and you needed to get that payment, or maybe it was an inheritance that somebody stole from you, a brother or a sister, or made difficult to get. Or maybe it's not financially motivated. Maybe it's something else. But in all of these things, you'd already claimed that equity for yourself and spent all the money in your own mind, and you were going to grab it and use it and make it happen. Let God give you what God wants to give you. Trust His timing. No man has anything unless God gives it to him. So don't manipulate. Don't fight. Don't get out there and try and grab it for yourself. Don't try to secure it. Don't sue. And invent problems. No. Christian, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will make your path straight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is powerful, rich. It's like a sword, double-edged, slicing through the cancer, cutting it out of us, dividing asunder the things of the Spirit and the things of the flesh. Come, Lord, through your word, and divide asunder that we may be healed. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.